Water is essential for life. Whenever astronomers look for life outside of our solar system, they look for planets capable of having liquid water. For where there is water, there is the possibility of life. The reason is that every organism that we know of, which we have knowledge of, needs water to survive. You and I could live more than a month without food. Some of us perhaps a little bit longer than others. But we could only live about a week without water. Depending upon your size and age, the human body is composed of 55 to 78% water. Your brain only has 25% solid matter, 75%. So that when you say your brain is mush, indeed it is. Human beings, water acts as both a solvent and a delivery mechanism, dissolving essential vitamins and nutrients from food and then delivering them to various parts of our body and to every cell. Our bodies also use water to flush out the toxins, regulate body temperature, and aid our metabolism. Water regulates our appetite. It is the body cushions. It cushions joints and protects organs and tissues. And so drinking adequate amount of water can decrease the risk of certain cancers, including colon, bladder, and breast cancer. It can also prevent and alleviate headaches. Water naturally moisturizes our skin and ensures proper cellular formation underneath the layers of skin to give it that healthy, glowing appearance. And drinking plenty of water also leads to increased energy level. I have discovered that when I feel tired during the day, that the problem is usually not necessarily that I did not get enough sleep at night, but rather the problem is dehydration. In fact, the most common cause of daytime fatigue is mild dehydration. You and I need to drink at least 8 glasses of water a day in order to maintain our health. Water is essential for life. But not just the right quantity, but also the quality of water that we drink is essential for our well-being. For water can carry all kinds of diseases and bacteria, which can cause sickness. Years ago, in the late 1980s, I was ministering in Ghana, West Africa, along with two other American pastors. We were holding Bible conference there, and we were guests for a meal at the home of a pastor who lived in a small village away from the big city, the capital city of Accra. Now, when we stayed in Accra, we drank treated, chlorinated city water, and we did so without any problems. But that night when we were there and eating in the home, we were served water that had a distinct sewage smell. And the next day, we were to fly back to the United States, and all three of us came down with dysentery. I've never been so sick in all my life. I thought I was going to die, and we had a long flight from Amsterdam back to the United States, and I was sick that whole flight back, and I was sick for a whole week afterwards until the antibiotics killed whatever was in my system. And it all came from drinking water, bad water. From the time my wife and I were married, we tried to drink only clean, pure water. For a wedding gift, her parents bought us a water distiller. And for the first 28 years of our marriage, we drank distilled water. For the last 14 years, we've been drinking water filtered by reverse osmosis. And when traveling, we carried bottled water, which is also filtered by reverse osmosis. Pure, clean water. For it's not only important to drink the right quantity of water, but also the good quality as well. For good, pure water is essential for life. Now, what is true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual, as we're going to see today. That living water is essential for spiritual life. Jesus makes the connection in a conversation that he had with a woman at a well outside of Sychar in Samaria. And in their conversation recorded in John chapter 4, Jesus is going to make another I am statement. He's going to reveal something that is true of himself that he has not revealed before to anybody in Israel. But that comes at the end of their conversation. It's the climax to which Jesus builds. And he progressively reveals who he is, but he begins right where the woman is, and that is she has come to draw water from Jacob's well. But before we get to the conversation, let me set the scene. So follow along as I read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now Jesus had earlier been in the region of Galilee for the wedding of Canaan, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But then he had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. While in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council of the Jews, met with Jesus one night and learned of his need to be born again if he's to enter into the kingdom of God. He needs to be born from above. He needs to have a new birth. Now, John chapter 3, verse 22 reveals that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. In the region of Judea, Jesus' popularity grew. He was preaching, he was baptizing, although the text says that he himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, so that nobody could ever claim that they were baptized by Jesus himself. But his group of disciples were growing. In fact, John the Baptist, his disciples were upset because Jesus was baptizing and all were coming to him. And so his sudden prominence, evidenced by the growth of his followers, caused the religious leaders of his day to take special note of him. The growth of any messianic movement could easily be interpreted as having political overtones. And Jesus did not want to become involved with an outward conflict with the state, nor with the leadership of the Jews. See, Jesus operated on his Father's time. His hour had not yet come. He knew that he would one day go to Jerusalem where he would be on trial and where he would die, but his hour had not yet come. So he leaves the region of Judea to return again to the region of Galilee from which he was from. Now between the region of Judea and Galilee lies the region of Samaria. We find here that Galilee is here in the top, Judea is down here in the bottom, and in the middle here is Samaria. And so it was separated. He had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. From geometry, we know that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And the shortest distance between Judea and Galilee went straight through the region of Samaria. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us that it was the custom of the Galileans, when they came to Jerusalem for the festivals, that they traveled through the country of Samaria. But Galilean Jews were considered to be the free-thinking, do your own thing, live any way that you want, liberals of the day. Because they were the furthest away from Jerusalem. A devout Jew from Jerusalem would never travel through Samaria, but would take the long way on the road to the other side of the Jordan. They would go from Judea, Jerusalem here, they would cross over here, come up here, and then go like this, instead of going the straight line right up through. They preferred to be defiled by a lesser evil, the Gentiles in Perea, rather than traveling through Samaria. But why? Why did devout Jews avoid traveling through Samaria? What's so wrong with the Samaritans? Well, the bitter rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans had been going on for centuries before Jesus' time. It actually started with the fall of the northern kingdoms of Israel to the Assyrians in 722 BC. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 23 states, "So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of the Assyrians brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from the Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities." These foreign non-Jews intermarried with the remnant of the poor Jews who had not been deported, forming a mixed race called the Samaritans. The new settlers brought with them their idolatrous worship, and which became intermingled with the worship of Jehovah. In fact, 2 Kings 17, 33 records, "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." And so in the sight of pious religious Jews, the Samaritans were unclean. They were impure, they were idolaters who had polluted the truth by adopting false religious practices, and so they were to be avoided at all costs, lest one, too, would become polluted and defiled. And yet verse 4 says here that Jesus says that he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus must go through Samaria. He had to go this way. Our Lord was compelled to pass through Samaria and to stop at a certain village, not to save time and steps, but because he had a divine appointment there. He was on a mission. He had a person that he needed to see. The word "needed" here, or "had to" or "must," was used by John to speak of Jesus fulfilling his mission by the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." We have to do the work of God when God gives us time to do it. And Jesus says, "I must." It is of utmost necessity that I work. Jesus explained to his disciples in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He came to do the will of his Father. He has always been conscious of that. So Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was the Father's will to do so. He had to be at a certain well, at a certain city, on a piece of property once owned by Jacob. When Jacob returned to the land of Canaan after spending 20 years in Haran, Genesis 33, verse 18, records that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent for the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. The Old Testament city of Shechem was not far from Sychar. And shortly before his death, Jacob bequeathed the land to Joseph in Genesis 48, verse 22. And many years later, Joseph was buried there after Israel conquered the land under Joshua. So this piece of land was well known and important for both Jews and Samaritans. Located about a half mile south of the city of Sychar was Jacob's well. It was one of the deepest wells in Israel. It was approximately 100 feet deep. The well was a cistern fed by a running spring, and Jesus stopped at Jacob's well, sat down because he was tired from the journey. It was about the sixth hour, which in Jewish time is 12 noon, the hottest part of the day. And Jesus waits there for his next divine appointment. Now look what happens, verse 7. It says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now Jesus' appointment arrives. It's a woman, Samaritan woman from the nearby town of Sychar. She comes in the middle of the day to draw water. Now this is quite unusual. First, it's the middle of the day. And the normal time to draw water in those days was in the evening in the cool of the day. Secondly, there was a number of springs in the area closer to the city of Sychar where she could have drawn water. But perhaps she has chosen this well in the middle of the day because she thought that nobody would be there who would know her or who knew her past. But boy, was she ever in for a big surprise, for she will meet Jesus. Jesus asks her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. He was alone, just him and the woman from Sychar. His request also came as a shock to her. "How is it that you, being a Jew, asks a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, why was she shocked? Well, first of all, Jews did not normally talk to Samaritans. If they did, it was in a condescending, judgmental manner, never asking a Samaritan to do them a favor. Secondly, men in those days never talked to a woman in public, not even to their wives. And so thirdly, Jewish rabbis never associated with immoral women. And so Jesus here is breaking every cultural barrier by requesting a drink of water. Especially since, as John notes, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, by dealings, this does not mean that Jews were forbidden to engage in commerce with them. After all, Jesus' disciples had gone into the city to buy food. But in the ancient text, the word dealings literally means to use the same utensils. According to the Pharisee interpretation of the law of purity in Leviticus 15, Jews and Samaritans were not allowed to use the same drinking vessels. And so a Jew who drank from a Samaritan woman's pitcher would be ceremonially unclean. A Jewish rabbi would rather die of thirst than violate all of these cultural norms. But see, Jesus, he is the infinite God. He is the infinite holy God in human flesh. He could not be defiled by a Samaritan woman's water pot. Whatever he touched, whether corpses or leopards, did not taint him, but instead became clean. Now, having caught her attention, Jesus does not answer her question of how, but rather says, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It's as if Jesus is saying, you would really be shocked if you knew who I am. So it begins a journey for this woman as she tries to figure out who Jesus is. Who is this stranger talking with her? What is this gift of God? What is the living water? And what's the source? When the conversation began, Jesus was the thirsty one, and she was the one with the water. Now he speaks as if she is the thirsty one, and he is the one with the water. Jesus offers her living water, and she's confused. For notice what she says, beginning of verse 11. She says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?'" She's still thinking here of physical water. Living water in her thinking was flowing water. It's the water that bubbles up in the spring at the bottom of the well, not the stagnant water that fills the top of the well. And she couldn't figure out how Jesus was going to supply her with this living water at the bottom of this 100-foot well when he had nothing with which to draw from. Where do you get this living water? What's the source? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? The water that she had come to draw was Jacob's gift to his children. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Her question in the ancient text assumes a negative response. Little did she know that the one to whom she was speaking was infinitely greater than Jacob. For he offers to her not physical water, living water, but rather spiritual living water. For note what Jesus says, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The water that Jesus gives, in contrast to the water from Jacob's well, the living water, first of all, makes one lose their thirst for all time to come. The one who drinks of the living water will never thirst. Living water totally quenches the thirst within the heart of man. It's total satisfaction. Secondly, the living water that Jesus gives enters into the soul and remains there a constant source of spiritual refreshment and satisfaction. It will become in you, in him, a fountain of water. But it's more than that, because Jesus also says that this living water that Jesus gives is self-perpetuating spring. It's springing up into everlasting life. Now, that's some fantastic water, isn't it? I mean, that has fantastic properties. The quality is superb. Total thirst quencher. Internal fountain resulting in everlasting life. And Jesus is the source of this living water. But what is the living water that Jesus gives? Jesus has yet to explain it to the woman. In fact, he never does, at least in the text. He leaves her thinking that he's offering to her physical water with supernatural qualities. For she responds in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." But Jesus does explain what he means by living water to another group of people on a different occasion at a latter time. His explanation is found over in John chapter 7. So turn in your Bibles just a few pages over to John chapter 7, page 1231 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus was attending the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was a yearly reminder of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and how God provided for them during that period of time. It was called Tabernacles because Jews would come from all over Israel to Jerusalem, and they would erect booths or lean-tos or some kind of temporary housing. They would camp out for a week. It was a huge family reunion. Everybody came from all over and camped out in Jerusalem for a week-long celebration. But the Feast of Tabernacles, as celebrated in Jesus' day, also included an important water ritual. The ceremony was not prescribed in the Old Testament, but had become a tradition in the centuries just prior to Jesus' life. Each day of the feast, the high priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam and carry it in the procession back to the temple. And at the water gate, which was on the south side of the inner court of the temple, they would blow three blasts from the shofar, and they would mark the joyous occasion. The people would shout the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And at the temple, the priests with the water would march around the altar while the temple choir sang the Hallels from Psalm 113 through 118. Then the priest would pour the water into a funnel, which would led to the base of the altar of the burnt offerings as an offering to God. The whole service commemorated how God had miraculously provided water for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. How that on these two occasions, God brought water from rocks, and at other times he turned bitter water sweet. But it also anticipated the blessings of the Messianic age, when according to Isaiah 35, verse 6, water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. And it shall come to pass, Joel 3, in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water to the valleys of Acacia. Zechariah 14, verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and half of them towards the western sea, of both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, with his background in mind, look what happens. Verse 37, John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's the last day of the feast. The people have witnessed the entire week this water offering. Every day the priest doing his ritual, and which memorialized God's provision for thirsty people in the wilderness. But the water had been poured out and left them unsatisfied. Jesus now shifts their focus from dry mouths to the spiritual needs of thirsty souls for the water of life. And he speaks these stunning words. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And Jesus says that he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his mouth will flow rivers of living water. Now, what is this living water? What is this river of living water? Verse 39. He says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the Spirit of God is the living water. He is the living water which Jesus gives to those who believe in him. This is as the scripture has said. Now what scriptures? Well, Isaiah 4 verse 3 says, for I will pour out water on him who is thirsty and floods on dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. The Old Testament uses this metaphor of living water to describe the spiritual cleansing and the new life that comes at salvation through the transforming power of the Spirit of God. Disobedient Israel has foolishly forsaken me. That is, God, the Lord, the fountain of living water, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God later warned, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. See, God alone is the source of living water. He is the only source of salvation. There is salvation in none other. When you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we put our trust in him as the foundation, fountain of living water, we enter into a new covenant relationship with God. As part of that new covenant, God has promised, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We have the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ gives us this living water. He is the source. The Spirit of God comes to live within us. He cleanses, he transforms our life. Concerning this, our salvation, Paul says in Titus 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit of God has been poured out abundantly upon us. It is living water that washes us and renews us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. See, the presence of the Spirit of God within us as the living water satisfies our spiritual thirst, our need of God. Jesus would earlier said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. We who have drunk of the water that Jesus offered to us, we're never going to thirst. The Spirit totally satisfies our heart longings and desires. We experience each day the presence of God in us. For what more can we ask? See, the presence of the Spirit of God within us is a constant source of spiritual refreshment and renewal. He indeed is the fountain of water in us. As we live in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. As we are obedient to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be evident within us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. Our lives are going to be transformed by the Spirit of God as he does his work in us. And as we're filled with the Spirit under his control, we will be speaking to others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And all giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another in the fear of God. See, the presence of the Spirit of God is living within us. It's going to be impossible to cap. See, because out of our heart is going to flow the rivers of living water. Jesus does not intend for us to be ponds in which living water stagnates, but he desires for the Spirit of God to flow through us, to use us in evangelizing the lost and building up believers, each of us gifted by the Spirit with special abilities and talents to invest in God's service. We who are filled with the living water, we who have been blessed are to be channels of blessing to others. The Spirit of God flowing in and through us. The presence of the Spirit of God as living water within springs up unto everlasting life. The Spirit is our seal. He is the guarantee, as it says here in Ephesians 1:14, of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. The living water had not yet been poured out. At his last supper in the upper room, Jesus promised his disciples the future coming of the Spirit of God. He says in John 14, verse 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he will dwell with you and will be in you. In the Old Testament times, before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the Spirit of God came upon individuals for a definite period of time to enable them to do a certain task. No one in the Old Testament could be saved, sanctified, empowered for service and witness, or guided in understanding the will of God apart from the Spirit's presence. But the Spirit of God just dwelt with them. But Jesus promises us that after his glorification, that the Spirit of God is going to be in us. That is, he is going to dwell inside of us. Our bodies are to become the temple of the Spirit of God. And he's going to abide with us forever. And on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was given to believers in a new fullness that has become normative for all believers today. For on that day of Pentecost, there was a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where it says, and it should come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. My friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that the flood has come. The flood has come. The Spirit of God has been poured out. The living water is available. Salvation, cleansing, transformation of our lives by the Spirit of God, it's available to us. Jesus Christ is the giver of living water, the Holy Spirit. He is the source with this gift. He offers total satisfaction, a constant source of spiritual refreshment, a river of water that which cannot be contained, a bubbling brook that springs up to eternal life. Now Jesus issues this invitation. He says that if anyone is thirsty, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. It's the same invitation that God gave to thirsty Israel in Isaiah 55 verse 1, where it says, "Oh, everyone who's thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without a price." It's the same invitation that Jesus gives at the end of the book of Revelation, where he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountains of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Or as the Spirit and the bride later says, "Come, and let him who says come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." See, the invitation is still open today. Jesus is still inviting men and women to drink of the living water. He's still inviting people to come and to drink if you're thirsty. You have to first realize that you are thirsty, spiritually dehydrated, in need of that living water. And then secondly, having realized that you need relief, you have to come to Jesus to have that need met. He's the only source of living water. But you know, not all who acknowledge their need and approach Jesus have their thirst quenched. The rich young ruler came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But in the end, he went away sorrowful. His thirst was not quenched. Having come to Christ, he was not willing to take that final critical step. And that is to drink, to appropriate for himself by faith. Because only those who do so will receive the living water from Christ. Those who manifest genuine repentance, acknowledging the deep thirst of their personal guilt before the holy God, realizing that they can do nothing on their own to avert the judgment that is coming, and thus rely fully on the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf for the payment of their sins, affirming him to be the only Savior and the Lord of their lives. And in that way, they drink the living water, which becomes in them a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, let me ask you this in closing. Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you've acknowledged your need, your deep spiritual thirst, your guilt before a holy God? Do you realize that you can do nothing on your own to quench that thirst? Only Jesus can. And have you come to Jesus realizing that he is the answer to your soul's thirst? And then have you drunk freely of the water of life, trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, the quenching of your thirst? Have you drunk that living water? If not, the offer is to you today. Jesus has not withdrawn his offer. Come to him in faith, believing he will quench that thirst within your soul. I close with the words of an old hymn by Horatio Bonar. It says, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. Then the refrain, this chorus goes like this. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him.